We've been in a study of Daniel. We just started it 2 weeks ago. And we were in Daniel chapter 1 on the 13th on Sunday. We did Daniel chapter 2. Now, those of you who are involved with our Wednesday night studies, you know that actually started Daniel chapter 2 last Wednesday and went into detail. You can't get into that kind of, or that granular detail on a Sunday morning. Nor is it always advisable to do it anyhow. And so we have more freedom on a Wednesday night to go into some other areas that are biblical, but at the same time are, what would I say? Different, I guess you'd say. And so so we've actually spent now two sessions in Daniel chapter 2, and tonight will be our third and final one. I believe that it's very important, first of all, just that we bear something in mind here. As we get into Daniel chapter 2, the book of Daniel is actually, some of you, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, then you're familiar with this term probably. The book of Daniel is considered a sealed up book. That simply means that it's a reference really to back in Daniel chapter 12. The Lord tells Daniel twice, Daniel, close up or shut up the book. The book or the scroll will be sealed until the time of the end. And in that day, many will go to and fro throughout the earth, and knowledge will increase. If we compare Daniel to the book of Revelation, Daniel is considered a sealed-up book. God has given Daniel, and then to all people who read it, all this information about Gentile history, really, in advance. But much of it was not easy to understand, really, until the late 1800s into the 1900s, and now, of course, in the 21st century. But pardon me, I'm just trying to make sure I don't go down too many rabbit trails, because where we're going tonight is different. But when you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation, the Greek word is apocalyptos. When we think of apocalypse, we tend to have this idea of everything's just exploding. But apocalyptos means to reveal or to unveil. So we have the book of Daniel, which is a sealed up book, the book of Revelation, which is an opening up, an explanation of the things that are about to occur. And God has given it to us for just that reason, that we'd be encouraged in the last days to understand the things that are happening in the world. And so we have in the book of Daniel, particularly as we get into chapter 2, the beginning of this understanding of all of Gentile history in advance. That's just a wild statement. Every time it comes out of my mouth, I hear myself saying it, but I realize that's exactly the truth, right? And so I don't want to go into too many tangents here. Just stick to my knitting. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We saw this on Sunday, and he's inherited the kingdom from his father, and he sets up this test to see if the magi, the astrologers, the sorcerers, all these wise men that he's inherited from his father's staff, so to speak, to see if these guys can really cut the mustard. And so he sets up what I would say is absolutely impossible test for them. He says, I've had a dream. Tell me what it was. And then tell me its interpretation. And, they go back and forth. And no problem, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. No, you tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. Otherwise, off with your head and I'll make your house a public latrine. And so they go back and forth on this, and Neb finally says, I've had enough, off with your heads. And he begins the process of killing all of his staff, all of his inherited staff, including, now it's important to understand, including all of the ones that have just come into the kingdom from Israel. He had conquered Jerusalem in 605. He's brought these guys in, and Daniel, his friends, and these others. have come in, and they've gone through 3 years of postgraduate training, and he has them in positions of wisdom and authority and to give him advice. And now he's going to take off their heads. Daniel finds out what's going on. He says to Arioch, who is the head executioner, basically, you know, what's going on? Why is Neb so upset? And Arioch tells him, and Daniel says, let me talk to the king. I can help. And so he says to the king, I just want a little bit of time, but we will tell you your dream and interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar gives him that time. Daniel says to his friends, we're going to have a prayer meeting tonight. They pray. God gives them an understanding of what it was that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and the interpretation of that dream. And of course, now, Daniel says to him, this is chapter 2 is a very long chapter, but Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you saw in your dream. You saw a great image. That image had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron, and then the feet themselves, and then the toes were iron mixed with clay. And you also saw that a stone that was cut without hands came from heaven and destroyed the image, and it blew away like dust. And then he begins to interpret it. We see that's in verse 36. We're making progress here. Normally, I've hardly gone past verse 1 at this time. And he says, that's what you saw. This now is the interpretation. He explains that each one of these phases in this image, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, etc., are individual kingdoms. We've looked at this a number of times, but just to review, the head of gold, he said, this is you, Neb. You are that head of gold. Babylon is that. But after you will come another kingdom, this kingdom of silver. And anyhow, as we work through it and we look at all the flow of human history, for our purposes tonight, it's important that we understand that head of gold is Babylon. Babylon was conquered 539 BC by a coalition of the Median Empire and the Empire of Persia, commonly referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire, but collectively it's all referred to as the Persians. They invade in 539 BC. They then are conquered in 331 BC by Alexander the Great. The Empire of Greece comes in. Greece is conquered by Rome in 63 BC. There's some different opinions about that, but for my purposes and our purposes, I'm just saying 63 BC because that's when, particularly when it's relevant to Israel, that's when General Pompey comes. And conquers. But in any event, the kingdom of Rome lasts the longest of them all. Rome actually then goes into two phases. The western side, particularly when you look at the legs, you can see this. You have two sides of the empire. One side, the western side, out of the city of Rome, and then the eastern side extends out, you know, into what we would call Turkey today, but, you know, Turkey, and which is pretty wide country, headquartered in what was once Byzantium, and then later on under Constantine becomes Constantinople. We know it as Istanbul today. So western side of the empire in Rome falls in 476 AD. It's not conquered per se. It's just corrupted from within. But the rest of the empire remains for another 1,000 years beyond that, out in on the eastern side. All right, so we go through all that. It's very interesting, and for our purposes, I just can't get into all that interesting stuff tonight. But now we come to a place where Daniel says something interesting. In fact, if you look at the way he's interpreted the dream, he says there that he goes very quickly. He explains that after you will come this other kingdom and then this other kingdom. And then he talks about the fourth kingdom. He spends more time on that. Actually, the most time he spends on that. And he says, I'm going to begin in verse 40, if you follow along here. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as it iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And certainly that's the history of Rome. Rome was the iron kingdom. It's interesting, as you look at these different kingdoms, there's a value that is declining from gold to silver to bronze to iron, right? Declining value, but actually while it's declining in value, it's also increasing in strength. So iron is the strongest of those four metals, and that was very much the Roman Empire. It was absolutely solid. You do what we say. I always like to say, you know, the Roman peace. They one of the things that Rome valued above all others in their kingdom was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But in many ways, Rome was like the Costa Nostra. You know, you keep it a peace, we break your face. And that's the way that they handled themselves. But corruption from within, I'm going to try to stay away from those things tonight. But he says something interesting, verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Right? Just saw that, the western side, the eastern side. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You know, as we look over the course of history, the history that we become more familiar with as it comes into more modern times, and by that I mean from the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s and forward, we see what was referred to as the Holy Roman Empire, because Rome and the Roman Catholic Church were considered as one. And there was this very strong unity about the Roman Empire. And at the same time, there was this growing involvement of people. The growth of democracy in Europe is something that, you know, we probably remember from our own history books. When we see iron, we have a picture of Rome. We see clay. Remember, God uses these idioms in Scripture, and He uses them with a purpose. This idiom of clay, it's a picture of people. God says, right? He says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. So the strength of the empire is actually reduced, even though the empire has this strength of iron, because it's mingled with people. People are where the weakness comes, right? That's the weak link in the chain, so to speak. He says, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And now we come to the area that I really want us to focus on tonight. He says, as you saw iron, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. Now my Bible, the New King James, says ceramic clay, but the word is mire or miry. Miry clay is clay made from dust. I'm not going to go too deep here, but the mire, dust, and dust, where there's something is dry, biblically speaking, there's always this hint or their sense of death about it. I don't want to play that too hard, but I do think it's important that we keep that in mind. As you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now we're going to look at two verses here. So the first question that I have for you on that verse, on verse 43, is, who is they? I do want you to look at that. It's important that you look closely at it. As you saw iron mixed with clay, they, who is they? They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. They, given to us twice, they, who is they? I leave you to do your own homework here, but as you try to diagram the sentence and figure out who they are they people? Because if they are people, now the sentence really doesn't make a lot of sense. Because they will mingle with the seed of men. Well, if you're people, then you already are the seed of men. So who are they? That's when this becomes bizarre. And just to make it a little stranger, but actually it will help us in the long run. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Okay, and we know that that speaks of what we would say, the end of the tribulation period after Armageddon. The Lord will come. Jesus Christ himself is the stone cut without hands, who will come and destroy all of these kingdoms. All of man's kingdoms are going to be destroyed, and like chaff on the threshing floor in the middle of summer, it's going to be blown away. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, let's just deal with this. In the days of these kings, question. So there's two questions. First question is, who are they? Second question, in the days of these kings, or in the days of those kings, depending upon your translation, what kings? Well, it's not easy to answer that, although I think that we have enough reference. We certainly see over in the book of Revelation, one of the things that that we see there in Revelation chapter 17, around verse 10, verse 11, we read there about the horns on the beast. Now, horns are a picture of power, or so individual horns are individual kings. We get this idea as we work through the book of Revelation. And there are 10 kings, then 3 are deposed, 7 are left. And we're told 5 have fallen, 1 is now, and 1 will come. So there's 7 kings. They seem to align. Just hold on. Don't get lost here. The horns that are referred to in Revelation chapter 17 and the toes that are referred to, 10 horns over in chapter 17, 10 toes on the feet of this image. Those horns, those toes are kings. Okay. I'll accept that imagery. And they represent kingdoms. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 is yet to come. I'm just going to fast forward for a moment. We're going to leave Daniel back in the 6th century before Christ. Let's look at what the Lord is saying to John in Revelation 17. Because he's you know, in 6th centuries later when he's telling him this. 5 have fallen. Which 5 are they? Well, there are the ones that are relevant to Daniel's imagery, certainly, but there were ones prior to that. I mean, if you think about it, you have, after the flood, you have this one Nimrod, who on the plains of Shinar, which is interesting, it's the same area as Babylon. That's ancient, ancient mystery Babylon. The days of Nimrod, who's a picture of the coming Antichrist, who's the first great tyrant that we have a name for, who ruled the planet Earth in the days after the flood, who sought to build the Tower of Babel and all of that. So we have his empire, ancient Babylon, which becomes Assyria. We have another kingdom, Egypt, right? Now, both of those have fallen by time Daniel has been deported to Babylon. So now from his perspective, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, and he's telling about the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Greece that will follow and the kingdom of Rome that will follow. And, Assyria Egypt. And then he tells him about Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, and the kingdom of Greece. John is told five kingdoms have fallen. One is now, that is the kingdom of Rome in its iron phase. And one is yet to come. You know, I often like to take people through this question of, you know, who conquered Babylon? The Persians. Who conquered Persia? Greece. Who conquered Greece? Rome. Who conquered Rome? Nobody. Rome collapsed. It still exists, but not in any real unified form. But in the days that we're living in right now, we see that it's been coalescing, recoalescing, I guess you'd say, coming back together and forming a world empire. So we're in the formation stages of kingdom number 7 in the days we're living in right now. Altogether, there are 8 kingdoms. Those 7, plus the one that God himself will set up that'll last forever. All right. Well, gee, John, that's great. What on earth am I supposed to do with that? Well, I believe the topic that we need to discuss here is extremely important. And I know that many people roll their eyes when they hear it. And that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. I really do believe that. Some people think, this is just Hessler's hobby horse. No. I have to tell you, this topic that we're about to talk about, verse 43, they will mingle with the seed of men. Who are they? This topic is considered fringe by many people. In fact, it's considered absolutely bizarre and therefore fringe. But in reality, to understand this topic is central to understanding the Bible itself. I'm glad to say that it's not me alone who is in this. I have learned from people like G.H. Pember, Dwight Pentecost, Henry Morris, a great resource, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Ryan Peterson, Chuck Missler, Chuck Smith, M.R. DeHaan. There's a list of others that also believe this. This has become a far more mainstream, if you want to call it that, topic in recent days. Michael Heiser is a contemporary who has really done some wonderful scholarship on this. It starts, this topic begins over in Genesis chapter 6. And I would like you to take a look at that. Genesis chapter 6, please go there, because many of us will think sometimes that, well, that's just a weird few verses. I don't get it, but whatever. And we go on from there. The more I study the Bible, and let me put it this way, I suppose it was around 1992 or 93 when I first came across and it had to stop me. And I asked, well, what does this mean? And the more I began to look into it, the more I realized this doesn't mean nothing. This is a serious situation. That's why God put it in here. We read here in Genesis chapter 6 that it came to pass, the men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, that actually sounds a little romantic, but don't make that mistake. There is violence here. It says took them wives. The idea is took those women for themselves, but had children by them. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God's not saying, some people do interpret this to say, man will live to be 120 and that's it. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, I'm giving him 120 more years until I destroy the planet. And that's what the flood is all about. There's a reason that this is here. It's here to tell us the reason that God brought a flood on the face of planet Earth. Now, if you have New King James or King James, it says, "There were giants on the earth in those days." That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown." Okay. "And then the Lord saw that there was wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord repented," or the Lord was sorry for all of this. Okay, let's just stop for a moment. It says giants were on the earth. That's King James and New King James. The fact is they were giants in the Bible. The whole biblical text supports that. But what the Hebrew text says, and I have to say that the New International Version, the New American Standard, I believe the International Standard, the Revised Standard, the New Living Translation, actually most of translations, older and new, say Nephilim. In other words, they take the Hebrew word and they translate it, or in this case, transliterate it. They say the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Well, what's Nephilim? Nephilim is a word that it's a plural noun, but it comes from a verb. In Hebrew, the verb nafal means to fall, and especially used in a wicked sense, like to fall into wickedness, to fall into sin, to fall into the hands of wicked intents, that kind of thing. When the IM ending is put on something in Hebrew, that's a plural. So now you've taken a verb and you've made it a noun, in this case a plural noun. Enough grammar. So these fallen ones. So there's something going on here. Many of us have been through a lot of this before, but I want us to understand this. Let's go back to the beginning. It says, verse 2, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men." I'm not going to go through all the arguments and all the different positions, but I am going to tell you this. The ancient Jewish tradition, the ancient Jewish understanding of this passage is consistent with the early church fathers. Early church fathers like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Commodium. I mean, I could go on through all of them, really up to Augustine in the 4th century. Augustine is the one who took a different approach. Maybe because it was icky, maybe because it was embarrassing, but the sons of God, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job chapter 38 here, sons of God are angels. They're the sons of God. Actually, any direct creation of God is a son of God. Luke tells us, as he goes through his genealogy of Jesus Christ, he goes all the way back from Jesus being the son of Mary, you know, and going all the way on back, all the way back to each of those was a son of the person prior to them, until he gets to Adam, who was a son of God. In other words, he was a direct creation of God. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are a son of God, not an angel. You're a direct creation of God. That's what that means. So, example, John chapter 1, is it verse 11 and 12? Or I always get those mixed up, 11, 12, 12, and 13. But in any event, speaking of Jesus, that he came unto his own, but his own, Israel, right? His own received him not. But to all who received him, I did. To all who believe on his name, I did. You do, right? He gave the right to be called children of God or sons of God. We're direct creations, aren't we? Aren't you? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm a direct creation of God. All right. I don't want to cloud this topic any more than I already have. But when the Bible uses the terminology B'nai HaElohim, B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, he's referring to angels. And some people don't like this because it's hard to understand or it's icky, whatever the case may be. But it was the regular interpretation all the way up until beginning with pretty much Augustine. And others believed it too since Augustine, but it was just a difficult thing for many people to accept. So, but what happened here, he says, the sons of God, angels, looked upon the daughters of men. Benota Adam. Benota Adam in Hebrew means simply that, daughters of men. Looked upon them. Saw that they were fair, or beautiful, depending upon your translation, and took them. The way that that verb, lachach, is used in this passage, it was a rape. They took them. They had children by them. And as you walk through this, I can't go through every, we don't have time to go through every single sentence and justify every single point, but I will say this. The idea when it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when, verse 4, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and had children, they bore children to them. So who are the Nephilim? The Nephilim are not the sons of God. The Nephilim are not the daughters of men. The Nephilim are the offspring. Now, the New King James and the King James says they were giants. So that was put in later on. That was added in. And added in, if you recall, last week I made reference to what's called the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was translated between 285 and 270 BC. All right. I know it's technical, but please follow along. It hopefully will be worth your while. The reason this is important is that we now begin to understand something that was happening in the ancient world before the flood. It helps to explain why the flood, but that's not the only reason. By the way, who wrote Genesis? Well, it would have been, we know that Moses wrote what we call the Torah, or the first five books altogether of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Moses wasn't alive for all of Genesis history and the first two chapters of Exodus. Where'd he get his information? Well, it seems very reasonable to conclude that there were righteous ones like Noah, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, those, Joseph, who would have written down the history. Then he took it, he assembled it into this collective that we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Nephilim, verse 4, or giants, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. What days? The days before the flood. And I'd say that Moses appended this in later on. He wrote, and also afterward, because he was alive for that. Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. We read there, is that as the tribes are at Kadesh Barnea, and Moses has sent out 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan, because that's the promised land. God has promised that land to Israel. He sends spies into the land. The 12 come back, and they bring a mixed report. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, great place, incredible, flows with milk and honey. Look at the fruit. They brought samples of the fruit that flowed in the land, that grows in the land. And the other said, yeah, but there were giants in the land. We saw the Nephilim there. It says this right here in chapter 13 of Numbers in verse 33, we saw the giants, or the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so were we also in their sight. And that's where the whole problem comes in. We saw giants in the land. No time this evening to go into a big explanation of all of this, but the issue is important for us to understand. There were giants in the land, there were giants in the world prior to the flood, and God destroyed all living creatures on planet Earth, with the exception of Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Incidentally, it's good to ask the question, well then, why, how is it that Noah was not also destroyed? We read this in chapter 6, you don't have to go back there unless you're already there, of Genesis. It says in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. He was a just man, and he was perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. It doesn't say that he was what we'd call forensically perfect. He was not without sin. That's not what the Bible is telling us. The idea, tamim, is the Hebrew word that's used to describe that there. And in other words, it means he was untainted by this phenomenon that was happening, this Nephilim phenomenon that was happening. It was not in his DNA. Why would God have to destroy the earth? Why would God have to destroy all of these people who lived on planet Earth? We say, well, they were wicked. Were they just, I understand, wicked. But were they wicked the way we think of wicked, or was it something else? And I would suggest to you it was something else. Satan had determined, he tried to disrupt the plan from the very beginning by bringing sin into the world. He tempted Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. Then she gave it to her husband. Now they were both sinners, and there was no way around that, except God said, I will send one who will crush the head of the serpent. And he said there would always be a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You can read that in Genesis 3, verse 15. But then Satan seeks to do something else. And that's when he sends angels. And there's a lot of interesting discussion, not for our purposes this evening, as to why those angels. Did God send the angels to be a help to mankind? There seems to be that possibility. But in any event, those angels who have the ability to embody, and by that I mean angels are spirit beings. They're right in front of you, but you can't see them. But they have the ability to manifest themselves in the flesh. They take on a human form. The Bible tells us that, you know, be careful to entertain strangers, because many have entertained strangers unaware. In other words, so show them hospitality. Be kind to them. Because in doing so, you may be entertaining angels. We see angels in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord and two angels come looking like men. So, again, can't go into all those tangents here tonight, but you know that angels can embody. They can go from being spirit beings or looking like mighty warrior beings to looking just like men, like you and me. We also, by the way, have this idea of demons. We have this way in our culture, our Christian culture, we have this way in our terminology, our Christian terminology, of referring to wicked angels as demons. And I do believe, I'm not alone in this, I do believe that we are misusing that terminology. Because if we were to put angels and demons side by side in terms of how they behave, we would see that angels are spirit beings, but they can appear like men. They can embody as men. Demons are spirits. They don't embody as men. What they do is they seek the body of a man. They seek to inhabit. They look for what we would call a host. You know, that they can live in the body of a man, a woman, a pig. A pig is just as good as a man as far as a demon is concerned. Well, then who are these demons? Because they behave differently. I would suggest to you, and it's accepted by many, that when God destroyed the offspring of angels who intermarried with women, the offspring were called Nephilim. They were giants. They no longer bore pure DNA as human DNA. So they couldn't be saved, using the terminology you and I are used to. They couldn't be redeemed. They couldn't be born again. There was nothing else to do for God except to destroy them completely, and he did. But their spirits were disembodied, right? Well, let's face it, when the flood came, the bodies were killed, but the spirits lived forever. These disembodied spirits of the Nephilim appear to be the demons who roam the earth today. Okay, I said I didn't want to go too far into all these tangents, but now let's come back. They, Daniel says, will mingle themselves with the seed of men. Moses has written in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Well, he saw them. He saw them himself with, you know, the sons of Anak there in the land of Canaan. It wasn't just the 12 spies who saw them. In fact, Joshua, in the battles that God sent him into, he was battling against the Emim, the Rephaim, the Anakim, the Zumim and the Zanzumim. I know some of these sound funny to us, but these are mighty, wicked giants. We read about Og, the king of Bashan. He was the king of this group of the Rephaim who lived up on the Bashan. The Bashan is a high plain on the eastern side of Israel today. In fact, look it up for yourself. You can Google this and look at it on Google Earth. The Circle of the Rephaim. This is an area, no one knows exactly what it was used for, but it appears that from ancient times it was a circle of rocks that was put together probably for religious purposes up there on the Bashan. And the Israelites conquered Og, who was the king of Bashan, and they conquered the Rephaim up there in the days before Moses died, before they came into the Promised Land. There are many examples of this throughout the scripture, and I just want us to, I'm just trying to hit on some samples or some examples of this. But here's the thing I want us to think about, because Daniel tells us that in the last days, the days you and I are living in right now, that they will mingle with the seed of men. That's a creepy idea. It's a creepy idea. But it's the truth, and we better understand it, because many of us, I know I say this a lot, but many of us have a Sunday school flannel graph version of the Bible that we live in, and we don't get the very serious point of it all. Jesus gives a private briefing, doesn't he, to his inner circle. Actually, it's four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, on the Mount of Olives. And he says something very interesting to them in Matthew chapter 24. I think you can also find this in Mark and Luke. But in any event, he says, Matthew 24, verse 37, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we connect that immediately with the next verse, which says that, you know, I'm not reading it, but that men were marrying, giving in marriage, they were going about business, and suddenly the flood came. They were ignoring the reality of the wickedness all around them. True. That's the point. The wickedness was all around them, and they were just going on with life as it was. But I do believe if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to take every word, every name, every place name very seriously. We've got to be careful that we don't read too much into certain things, but where it's there to be interpreted, it's right to interpret it and to interpret Scripture with Scripture. As it was in the days of Noah, in other words, before the flood. That's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. How was it? It was wicked. You say, well, it's wicked today. I agree. Is it the same kind of wicked that it was then? Yes and no. The point is that there was a supernatural genesis that was happening, a supernatural offspring that had been occurring for many, many hundreds of years in the days before Noah's flood. And I would say Jesus is suggesting that the same thing will be happening in these last days. Just because the Nephilim were destroyed in the days, by the flood does not mean that it can't happen again. Clearly, we see that it did happen again, Numbers chapter 13, and the rest of the Torah, we see that. In fact, we see it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Who is Goliath? Goliath is one of the sons of Anak. Anak is a proper name, but it's an adjective. It's actually used in modern Hebrew today. Anak means giant. The Anakim, now you know Hebrew, the I-M ending is a plural. The Anakim were giants. And Goliath wasn't just, you know, one guy. We actually see, you know, here's the old question that's always good to ask. Why did David pick up 5 smooth stones? We tend to think, well, he was resourceful. You know, if one doesn't kill Goliath, I'll use the next one. No, we read at the end of 2 Samuel that Goliath had 4 brothers. So David had plans for each one of those guys. And if you read what he says there, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the children of the Most High God? Do we understand, I wonder, what's really happened, what supernatural really means? Do we understand the supernatural nature of the stories that we find in the Bible? In fact, if you go through Scripture, and we don't have time for all of this, but I would certainly commend to you that you read Jude verses 6 and 7, and you compare it with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter talks about the things that happened in the days before the flood, when angels left their first estate, and they went after what Jude refers to as strange flesh. If you look today at just the things that are being revealed today in L.A. Marzulli, I know some people consider L.A. an acquired taste. I guess he is that. But he's a great guy. He's a good brother. And he has done so much of the work in uncovering much of what happened in the past. He talks about giants. He's done a lot of work in Peru, done a lot of work in uncovering the stories in really all ancient cultures. In all ancient cultures in China, Central America, South America, throughout even parts of Europe and the Middle East and the Far East, all over the world. The ancient legends of giants, the ancient legends of angels who intermarried, Greek mythology, which is written down at minimum 500 years after the Genesis account had been written, and we read about the Titans. Those who were considered to be part man, part God, or the demigods. Well, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about angelic and human intermingling. God forbade it, but man did it. Well, angels and men did it. Skeletons, giant skeletons have been reported around the world. I mentioned Peru, but you can find it throughout America. I know that my time is short, so I want to skip through a few things. We look at this matter now. Let's kind of try to bring it home to Daniel chapter 2. He's talking about global government, these individual kingdoms that had responsibility or power over the earth. And they have grown in strength and breadth throughout the earth to the point we get to Rome, and Rome now in its second phase, where the iron is mixed with clay. We have these 10 kings throughout the earth that we read about in Revelation chapter 17. You see, there's a concept that's brought up in a few places in Scripture, and I do believe for myself, but I think that for you and me as well, we don't give it enough credence to understand what it really means. I mean, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, or excuse me, verse 12, we're told to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, right? That you may be able to stand against what? Against the wiles of the devil. What does he say? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We wrestle against the spiritual wickedness in high places. See, we may have memorized that, but do we understand what it means? As we get into chapter 10 in the next couple of months, Daniel is going to learn something very important here. It's going to be revealed to him about the angelic, God's righteous angelic hosts who do battle, but also the wicked angelic principalities and powers that rule behind the scenes over every nation on planet Earth. Behind the scenes on every nation on planet Earth. They are at work, and they are at war. That's where wars begin. That's where these things begin to happen. That's where troubles in our world occur. And for us as Christians, we need to understand that that's where the real battle has to happen. That's what prayer really is all about. I suspect that part of the reason that so many Christians find themselves bored with, there's a lot of reasons why prayer meetings don't go very far sometimes. Sometimes because prayer is one of those things that Christians get afraid to do. But there's also another reason. Sometimes prayer meetings can seem to be focused on the trivial. We don't stop to realize that the real battle that's to be waged in prayer is in the heavenlies. And that we are empowered by God to engage in that battle through prayer. See, we're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given a strategic intelligence report. I mean, right? I don't know how else to call it, but it's strategic intelligence. We're told, listen, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities. We're wrestling against powers. We're wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's strategic intelligence that most of us don't even think about. But you and I, we're in possession of this Bible. We're in possession of this message of extraterrestrial origin. And it portrays us as objects of spiritual warfare. Did you see what we saw back in chapter 6? The sons of God looked upon the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, took them, had children by them. Where is your security? Your security is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your eternal destiny depends on your relationship with the winner of this contest. You must be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that, look, if you're a part of this Bible study right now, then you are. You're related to him because you're born again, I assume. But let's not be naive about what's going on around us in this world right now, on many levels. One of them, I shouldn't even open this can of worms, I'm just going to mention it. When we look at the UFO phenomenon, we look at the whole question of extraterrestrials. It's bad science to think that there are visitors from other planets and galaxies that are coming to look at us, spy upon us. No. But there are extraterrestrials. Extra just means outside of, and terrestrial means the Earth. There are wicked angels, or demons if you would, who are posing. They're posing as visitors from these other galaxies. They're lying and saying that they've got special wisdom to offer. It's the same lie as the serpent gave to Eve. It's just dressed up. It's not fruit this time. It's ideas, science, entertainment, something special. And I would suggest to you that the realm that we're now in, cloning is a part of this, the manipulation of the genetic code, I really am not talking about the COVID vaccine, although there are some interesting questions that come up with it. But manipulation of the genetic code, this is the stuff that society is just following along, hook, line, and sinker. There is something going on behind the scenes. Your protection against these things is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not the mark of the beast. But by the way, when the mark of the beast comes, the mark of the beast that's introduced in Revelation chapter 13 will, in my opinion, it will manipulate, it will forever change a person's DNA to make that person no longer fully human, but to offer them, and perhaps offered by some extraterrestrial, to offer them the opportunity to live forever, to be more like God. That ought to sound familiar to anybody who's read their Bible before. And God says that whoever receives the mark of the beast, there is nothing for them but God's full judgment, his wrath, the full strength of his wrath. Well, what do we do? Therefore, Paul says, take to you the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He's speaking to Christians. We live in the evil day now, and it's happening all around us. As much as I believe that the rapture is close, we need to understand that even before the rapture gets here, you will be required to take your stand. So it's time. It's time to clean off your armor. Many of us have not put it on in a long time. It's time to get serious about who we are as Christians. It's time to get equipped in every way that we possibly can. It's time to repair any holes that are in our shield of faith. It's time for us to practice with our sword. I know lots of Christians, me too. I mean, I love to go to the range to plink holes in paper with my pistol. It's fun. How many of us are actually training with our sword? How many of us are really thinking through what it means to use the sword of the Spirit? It's time for us to sharpen our intelligence sources, to really rely on the Bible, and to be serious about the days we live in and what God has ahead for us. We live in the days that Daniel hinted at here in verse 43 and verse 44. Brothers and sisters, it's time for us to get ready.